We open the scriptures this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke, chapter 13. We begin reading at verse 10, and we read through verse 35. The text this evening is verses 22 through 30, which we won't read again because of their length, so I ask you to pay special attention to verses 22 through 30. Luke, chapter 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And then we have the text through verse 30. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go you and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do curse today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I do cures. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In the introduction tonight, I want to begin by saying two things, not just to the two who are making confession of faith, but to everyone gathered here tonight. And the first thing is this, that we should never think that we have arrived. We should never think that we have arrived. That was certainly what the one who came to Jesus with this question in verse 23 had surmised about himself. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? He was a man who was obviously acquainted with the ministry of Jesus, a man who understood theology. He wasn't a universalist. He didn't believe that everyone in the end would be taken to heaven. He knew that the number of those who would be saved was limited. And so he came with a question to Jesus, are there few that be saved? And he wanted confirmation from Jesus of his opinion. But Jesus doesn't answer his question. And Jesus doesn't answer his question because this man, probably a Jew, asks this question from the wrong motive. His idea was, there are few that are saved, not many. And I'm one of the few. He thought he had arrived. He thought he was there. He thought he was safe in the kingdom. We should never think that we have arrived. We should never have that mindset. The Christian life is not a life about which we can say, well, we're there. We're done. The Christian life is a life of constant struggle and warfare. The Christian life is one of constant effort and constant pressing on toward the achievement of the goal, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven. It's through trial. It's with much resistance. It's with much warfare against the enemies of flesh, the world, and Satan that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that, as we'll see, is Jesus' message in the text tonight. Never think that you've arrived. Now the second thing that we should see in introduction is that this is a very personal word. That is, this is a word that Jesus addresses to every individual in his audience. And that means tonight that you should sit up and listen to the words of Jesus, because these are very important words for every one of you. This man asks a question. An individual asks a question. Are there few that be saved? Jesus doesn't answer him, his question. Jesus doesn't either just address him. But Jesus addresses them at the end of verse 23. And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Why doesn't Jesus answer this man's question? Well, it's because not only is his motive wrong in asking the question, but the question is too general. Are there few that be saved? We could put it another way.
Are the elect just a few in number? Are there many who will end up in hell? And you look at that question and you say, well, I kind of like that question. From the Reformed believer's point of view, that's, we would say, a good question. Too many people today don't recognize this truth of election and reprobation. Don't recognize the truth that God doesn't love all men, but Jesus died to save a specific number. That salvation is limited. And so we would say that's a good question. But it's abstract. It's general. And that's why Jesus, instead of answering the general question, speaks specifically to this man and to all in his audience. The important question is not, are there few that be saved? The important thing is not to understand just election and reprobation and get those doctrines right, as important as they are. But what about you? What about you? Are you one of the elect? And from this point of view, are you one who lives? Are you one who lives as one of God's people? Are you one who lives to make your calling and election sure, as the Apostle Peter puts it? Are you one who lives not with the idea that, well, some will enter into the kingdom and I'm safe in the kingdom, but are you one who lives to strive to enter into the kingdom? Jesus turns this abstract question into an opportunity to address every individual in his audience. And notice how strong that is. This isn't just wanting. This isn't just seeking to enter in. This isn't just the idea, I want to be in heaven someday. He says at the end of verse 24, I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's a striking statement. Many will seek, but they won't be able. We must not merely desire, not merely seek, not merely want, but strive to enter in. Jesus' point here is in agreement with the question of this man, not many will be saved. He says that later in this parable, and even at the end of verse 24, many will seek to enter in and will not be able. There are going to be many left out of the kingdom. And he's speaking that to his audience. Many of you, he says later in the parable, many of you will be left out of the kingdom. You who seek, you who think you're in the kingdom. Now, tonight I believe I speak to a different audience than the audience that Jesus spoke to. His was a public ministry among an apostate and unbelieving Jewish audience. And he was speaking to his disciples to strive to enter in, but he was also speaking to the many unbelievers who heard his preaching. He was saying to them, you will find yourself outside the kingdom. Tonight, it's not my duty to tell many of you, or most of you, that you'll be outside of the kingdom. This is a congregation of confessing believers. But it is my duty tonight, and this is the fearfulness of the preaching of the gospel. It is my duty tonight to convince and persuade and encourage and exhort and admonish you to strive to enter in and to warn you that some, many, will stand outside the kingdom who thought they would be in. And that could very well be true for some here tonight. And that's the urgency, that's the importance of this text this evening. We should never think we have arrived. And this is a personal word. Striving to enter in at the straight gate. That will be our theme. We'll notice three things: the difficult calling, the present urgency, and the final blessedness. The calling is given in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Jesus speaks of a gate here, or an entrance, and this is the gate or the entrance of the kingdom of heaven, as is evident from verse 25 and verse 29. In verse 25, he speaks of a master of a house rising up to shut a door. In verse 29, he speaks of those inside that house, and he says this: they shall come and sit down in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is speaking here of the gate of the kingdom of God. That's a very common subject in Jesus' discourses. He spoke very often of the kingdom of God. You have it in just the previous verses, verse 18, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And he compares it to a mustard seed and to leaven. And there he looks at the kingdom of God from the point of view of its greatness, its inclusiveness. But now in the text, he speaks of it and looks at it from the point of view of its entrance. What is the way into the kingdom of God? Now, the kingdom of God, we should understand, is Christ's rule of grace over his saved people. That's the kingdom of God. Christ's rule of grace over his saved people. And so the citizens of the kingdom are those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And the citizens of the kingdom come under the rule and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ, sitting at God's right hand, is the king in this kingdom, and he sends the Spirit and his power into the lives and hearts of his people. Now, when do we enter the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven? When do we enter the kingdom of God? If you do a survey of Scripture, you find that there are different points of view from which we can look at entrance into the kingdom of God. Certainly the Scriptures speak of entering into the kingdom of God from the point of view of regeneration. One is brought into the kingdom of God. One enters the kingdom of God when God, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates the heart. Colossians 1 says, he's translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And God then brings us into the kingdom. This is his work. That's very important for us when we try to understand this evening the exhortation to strive to enter in. Jesus is not saying here to every and to all unbelievers, and even to those who are believers, you must get saved by your own effort. He's not saying this entrance into the kingdom of heaven is your work and now you must do it. But the first entrance into the kingdom of God. The first coming under the rule and the influence of Jesus Christ is when God sovereignly puts his spirit in the heart of a man to give that man a new heart, to open his eyes, to cause him to acknowledge the rule of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God and truth about himself, so that he comes humbly before God in repentance and confession, believing in Jesus Christ. So there's one point of view that the Scripture uses to speak of entrance into the kingdom. But the Scriptures also speak of entrance into the kingdom not as just an initial thing, but as a continual thing. There's a way that leads into the kingdom. Jesus speaks of that in his Sermon on the Mount. The broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. And he's speaking there not just of a one-time entrance into the kingdom, but a lifelong pursuing the path that leads into the kingdom of heaven. And so the Scriptures also speak of a daily entrance into the kingdom, a daily conversion, which is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And then third, the Scriptures will also speak of entrance into the kingdom of heaven from the point of view of the final day of judgment, when we will enter into heaven itself. And so you have those different perspectives in the Scripture on entrance into the kingdom. Now the question is, what perspective does Jesus take here in the words of the text? And it's the second and some of the third that he has in mind. He has in view the future when the gate of the kingdom of heaven will be closed. And he has in mind the present calling of the child of God to strive to enter into the kingdom. Now, a very important question for us as we try to understand what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven is, what is the gate? What is the gate of entrance into the kingdom? And the answer from Scripture is this, that Jesus Christ himself is the door and is the gate into the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." This is the way of entrance into the kingdom: faith in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has provided as Savior. And especially this: trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he speaks of the kingdom of heaven and entrance, he also has in mind the judgment day. How shall we stand before God the judge on the final judgment day? What shall we claim as our right to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Are we going to claim our works and our worth and our righteousness? Or are we going to stand in Christ, trusting him and his righteousness? So it's Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he provides in the cross, and faith in him alone as the right to stand before God, that is entrance into the kingdom. That's the meaning of entering into the kingdom. And if we think tonight, and as we think tonight about confession of faith, that's what a confession of faith is in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not just a confession of doctrine. It's not just allegiance to a church's government and system. But it's a personal confession. My faith in Jesus Christ. Now the Scriptures will contrast that entrance into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ with, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, trusting his own righteousness, self-reliance. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's speaking here again of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees believed that their entrance into the kingdom of heaven was a righteousness, but it was their own righteousness, their own works, their own good works. They're keeping the law, their external privileges. And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed. It must be different to not only, but it must go above and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If all you have when you stand at the gate of heaven on the final judgment day is your own works and your own righteousness, and you say, look what I've done, look who I am, Jesus is saying that won't be enough. That's not the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We must trust by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And so there's a warning here as well against self-righteousness and self-reliance. Jesus is not saying when he says strive to enter into the kingdom, trust yourself, do something to get saved. But he's saying trust and put your faith in the door and the entrance that God provides in his Son. To enter into the kingdom is to lay hold on Christ and his worth by faith, not to trust your own achievements, but to see that every day you fall short, to see every day your own sin, and to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith daily, recognizing sin in your life and struggling, continuing in that warfare with sin. Now it's evident from the text that this requires a great deal of effort, that this is a difficult thing to do. That's suggested in the passage in two ways. Jesus speaks of a straight gate or a narrow gate. And that means not only that Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of heaven, it means that too. There's no other way, there's no back door, there's no side door into the kingdom of heaven. There's one way that God has provided, and that's his Son and his Son's death and righteousness and cross. And that's the only way. But the straight and the narrow gate also means that this is a difficult way. Think of a small passageway, and you've got to squeeze yourself through the narrow passageway to get to the other side of the wall. That's the idea here of a straight or a narrow gate. Jesus speaks the same way in the Sermon on the Mount. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that find it. This is the easy way, the highway to hell. But narrow, constricted, difficult is the winding path and the narrow way that leads to glory. So first, the narrowness of the gate shows the difficulty, but then also what Jesus says, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. In the original Greek, the word is agonizomai. And you say, that sounds like agonize. And that's exactly the idea. This is something we must agonize over and agonize to do, to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. It requires great effort to enter into the kingdom. Now, why is it so difficult? And it's difficult, first of all, because faith in Jesus Christ requires total self-humiliation and self-sacrifice. And that goes completely contrary to our nature. Self-humiliation means I don't stand in my own worth. I don't stand in my own righteousness. I don't ask any credit for myself. I don't expect anything for what I've done. Self-humiliation says, I don't want the company of sin. I separate myself from sinful people. I deny myself the pleasures of sin. Self-humiliation says, oh, wretched man that I am. It does what Job does, and I repent in dust and ashes. Self-humiliation requires, I say, those hardest words to say. I was wrong. That I live my life with that approach to myself. I'm wrong. I'm sinful. Not self-justifying, even in my personal relationships, but a willingness to see that my sin contributes. That my human nature, that I'm blind to my weaknesses. That this plays a role in my living every day. My best works are filthy rags, tainted, terribly tainted with sin. Now, is that easy? It's easy to say. It's easy to understand. But is it easy to do, to put into practice? And if we're going to cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and enter into the kingdom of heaven, that's what's required with regard to ourselves, that complete self-deprecation. That's the difficulty of entering into the kingdom, standing before God in Christ. I let go of myself. You have an example in Scripture of that, a beautiful example in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and really in the whole first part of the chapter. He's warning against dogs who bring in false doctrine. And the false doctrine is this doctrine of trusting your own righteousness. And Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh whereof he might trust in the flesh, I do more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. I kept the law very well. Concerning zeal, well, I was so filled with zeal that I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, looking at the letter of the law, I'm blameless. I have every reason to boast in myself more than anybody else. But he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he means if I'd hold on to myself, then there's no Christ. And I have to count these things loss. He goes on to say, I count them not just loss, but dung. That I might be found in Christ and be clothed in His righteousness. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. This is what it means to strive to enter into the kingdom. Faith in Christ, renouncing myself daily. And that's what makes it so difficult. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as well in Philippians chapter 3, speaks of it in terms of an athlete. Very familiar with that figure. You think of the athletes in the Olympics, and they press toward the mark. And Paul in verse 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I forget the things that are behind, and I look ahead to the things that are before me, and I reach forth. You understand? Striving. It's difficult. But this is the Christian life. Paul finds his righteousness in Christ. He lets go of himself and he strives to enter in. But this is also a difficult way because it's a way of trial and persecution and self-sacrifice. You might say it's not a way for the faint of heart. God must give us strength to strive to enter in. When we enter into the kingdom, that's a way of cross-bearing. It's a life of godliness and obedience, which is itself hard. But more than that, and added to that, is the trials that come in our life and the persecutions that that the child of God experiences because of his striving to enter into the kingdom. When we have trials in our life, we very often can't find the relief or turn to the things for relief that the world turns to. In its grief, it turns to pleasure. In its sorrow, it turns to alcohol. Temporary cures. But the child of God must patiently bear the trials that God sends to him. And then added to that is the persecution and the affliction that the ungodly world send upon us. This is the Christian life. This will be your confession. You'll be laughed at and mocked for that. And so we must strive to enter in. We can't be lazy Christians. The text certainly implies that that's a great sin. Being a Christian puts on the child of God many obligations. God has put before us the means of faith, public worship and reading the scriptures and prayer and hearing the preaching and living a godly life. Those are all things that require effort on the part of the child of God. Commitment. Now, if you assess the world today, you see a lot of effort and commitment to all kinds of things. They strive for pleasure and money and achievement here in the earth in some way. They agonize, and those are fleeting things. But how many of us take those kinds of pains for these spiritual exercises? It's difficult to enter into the kingdom. It's much more than just having a form of religion. It's much more than just being a respectable church member and Christian, but it's a commitment to the means of faith that God has appointed. You know, the devil has no problem with us if we're just in church. He has no problem with us if we just live a respectable life. If there's no heart and no zeal. But it's the zeal of the child of God consuming him, driving him in his Christian life. Love for God that the devil can't handle. And how is it with you? You must strive to enter in. Young people, you must strive to enter into the kingdom. We mustn't think that we've arrived. Now, Jesus presses home the urgency of this in the parable that he gives in verses 24 through 30. In verse 24, he says at the end of the verse, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And then he explains that in verses 25 through 28. In verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen and hath shut the door. And he envisions a day when the master of the house, that is the king in the kingdom of heaven, will rise up and he'll shut the door. And there will be no more entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now he has in mind, of course, the judgment day, the final day when he comes again. He looks to the future, but he looks to the future here to urge us in the present. And he does that by speaking of what will happen on that day. On that day when the door is closed, some, many, that is, will stand outside and they'll beat on the door and they'll say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he's not going to open. He's going to say to them at the end of verse 25, I know you not whence you are. And again in verse 27. And they're going to come with all kinds of reasons that he should open to them. They're going to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he's speaking, of course, very directly to the Pharisees of his day, to the hypocritical Jews of his day. But Lord, don't you remember when you fed the 5,000? We ate with you there too. Don't you remember when you taught in the streets of Jerusalem and the streets of Galilee? We were there. We heard you. Open up to us. What are they doing? They're pinning their hopes on their close association with Jesus. We were there. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I know you not whence you are. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know who these people were. He is the omniscient one. But it means this, that he never knew them in an intimate way. He's saying to them, for all your association with me, there was never any love. I never saw any love in your receiving the bread from my hands, in your hearing the teaching that I gave. You were just there, and you thought that would be enough. And so he's going to say to them, depart from me. Depart from me. He's going to leave the door closed and tell them, go away. Now, of course, you can see how this applies today. Who are these workers of iniquity as Jesus refers to them in the end of verse 27? Depart from me, O ye workers of iniquity. Well, he's not talking here about the ungodly world. He's not talking here about people out there in the world who live in vile sin without any conscience. But he's talking to these people standing by the door. People who are associated with him and his teaching and ministry and received his bread from his hands. People who followed him in the multitudes. People who were respectable. And workers of iniquity, he means not vile, open sinners, though it includes that too. But he means people who didn't have faith in him, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's what he means. And so this is how it applies today. It applies to church members, to people who pin their hopes on things like, I was baptized, I grew up in a Christian home, I did confession of faith, I received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I go to church every week, I live a respectable life, I'm in! Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because our hope is not to be pinned on such things, but faith in Jesus Christ and living by striving this difficult life of repentance and discipleship. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, he's speaking, of course, of hell. Nobody in all of the scriptures spoke of hell so much as Jesus. And maybe that's because he himself faced hell and he knew hell by personal experience. God is a God of justice. And hell is a real place. And there will be everlasting gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are different ways that the scriptures describe hell to us, but here you get the idea of perpetual torment. The weeping is the weeping and wailing of pain. Think of someone who's in intense pain and there's uncontrollable weeping and gnashing of teeth, the chattering because of agony. This is, Jesus is saying, this is where many respectable church members will be, because they didn't enter the kingdom by faith, but trusting themselves. That's his warning. And so, beloved, that's the urgency tonight. That's the urgency for us. It's a present urgency. Don't wait. There are people who say, tomorrow I'll put away that sin. Tomorrow I'll begin to live with an interest in the things of God. Not today. That's what these people were saying. And tomorrow came and the door was closed. It's a present urgency. And the verb that Jesus uses brings that home. Strive to enter in. That is now. And keep on doing it. This is not something to leave for the future. Lay hold on Christ by faith and live a life appropriate to that. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus speaks of the final blessedness. This is what those will see: Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. What is that? That's the good news of heaven. It's the Gentile church gathered from the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, that has believed the gospel by faith, sitting down not just with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these are the real sons, those who believe in Jesus Christ, but also sitting down with Christ himself, the master of the house in the kingdom, enjoying sweet communion with him. And so, that's our hope. We strive to enter in.
And that's our incentive.
In verse 30, Jesus concludes with, you might say, another punchline, a final punchline. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And now he takes us back all the way to the beginning. Don't think you've arrived. The Jews thought that they were first. They were first in the privileges and the promises and the prophecies. And they thought that they were first into the kingdom. And Jesus says the first will be last. That is, this narrow door will not allow entrance for them. They'll be left outside. And many last, that is, those who consider themselves least, will be first. The humble, the contrite. Those trusting in Christ and not themselves will have access into the kingdom. He'll say, not, I never knew you whence you are, but I know you. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, sit with me in my kingdom. Amen. Father, give us the grace daily to strive to enter in at the straight gate. We need this grace, for this is a difficult calling. Amen.